Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn back with me to the second letter of Peter and the third chapter from which we read just a few moments ago. Second Peter chapter 3. And let's bow our heads in prayer together. Our gracious God and Father, as we come now to the living and enduring Word of God, we pray that you will graciously do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. Open your word to our hearts, and open our hearts to your word, and give to each one of us the grace of understanding and the greater grace of obedience. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there may be very few of you who have not been here at some point during these last four Sunday mornings, but for any who have not, let me tell you, and for those who have, let me remind you that we're conducting a series of aerial reconnaissance flights over the second letter of Peter. Obviously not an exposition of the epistle. We're not taking nearly long enough. I mean, six sessions are not nearly long enough to do that, but we are covering the three chapters in two Sunday mornings for each chapter. Speaking of the chapters, you will know, of course, you're well enough taught here, that there were no chapter or verse divisions in the scriptures as originally given. If you ask Peter for an explanation of 2 Peter 1:11, for example, he wouldn't know what you were talking about. The Old Testament chapters were numbered until about the 13th century. One of those involved in the numbering of the Old Testament chapters was a man called Stephen Langton, one-time Archbishop of Canterbury, and perhaps best known now in these parts for a restaurant near Dorking, named after him. So if you ask anyone in these parts what you think of Stephen Langton, they'd probably say the soup was all right, but we didn't think much of the dessert. Well, that's what they might say. They would certainly not immediately jump to the question about the arranging of the Old Testament chapter divisions in the 13th century. In the New Testament, the chapters were again put together in the 13th century by a Roman Catholic cardinal. The verses were numbered off in the 16th century by a continental printer, a French printer by the name of Robert Estienne. Sometimes the chapter and verse divisions are very helpful. A chapter ends, as we would think, at exactly the right point. A verse begins when a certain subject has been dealt with and the writer goes on to a different. There are occasions, however, when it seems to me the verses and the chapters, for that matter, were numbered off late on a Friday afternoon or early on a Monday morning. They've got that feel to them. They're not helpful. They're exactly the opposite. They interrupt the flow of what is being said. In 2 Peter, however, the chapter divisions are fairly straightforward and helpful, although there could be some fine-tuning here and there. Let me give you a microscopic summary of the contents of the epistle. In chapter 1, there is an exhortation to grow in grace, fed by the infallible word of God. In chapter 2, Peter gives warnings to false teachers, and he tells of their destructive heresies and of the destruction that one day is going to befall them. And now we come to chapter 3, and Peter reverts to a positive line, especially to the line of urging Christians to live disciplined and godly lives, motivated not only by what God has done in the past, but by what God is going to do in the future. The motivation that is to the fore in the third chapter of this letter is, in fact, the second coming of Christ. Those of you who are using the NIV, as I am, will notice that the entire chapter is headed. This is not part of the scripture, not part of the word of God. This is an editorial decision. The whole chapter is headed, "The Day of the Lord." I want you to notice the way in which he gathers himself up before he launches into the subject. It's as if he says, "No, I've got one more thing to say, but before I say the one last thing that I want to say, let me remind you of what I've been saying to you right from the very beginning. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you." So, obviously, there was a first letter. It's one of the clues that 1st and 2nd Peter, as we call them, in the New Testament were written by the same person. Of course, it is possible that the Peter who wrote the second letter did write another, well, we know that he wrote another letter, and it may not be what we call the first letter of Peter in the Bible, but there are good arguments to say that it was. He begins the first letter by calling himself Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He begins the second letter by calling himself Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, let's get into the text. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Well, that's a rather loose translation, it seems to me, by the NIV translators. New American Standard is much closer as a good translation from the original, much more accurate. Stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. The NIV translation misses the point that Peter, first of all, pays them a compliment. He addresses their minds. He says their minds are sincere. The word that he uses comes from words that originally meant testing by sunlight. Something that was so clear, so pure, so transparent, so honest, we might say, that if you held it up to the sun, you wouldn't see any flaw in it. Perhaps the meaning here is that their minds were genuinely open to hearing the word of God. They were unprejudiced as the word of God was read to them. In other words, they didn't read or listen to the word of God with blinkers on, saying, now, my mind is made up, don't confuse me with the facts. I've got a certain line of approach in this area, and I'm going to read the scriptures with these blinkers on, and all I'm going to see in the scripture is what I want to see in the scripture. To put that in another way, they didn't bring their own agenda to the reading of the word of God. J.I. Packer has an excellent phrase here. He says, to defer to God's word is an act of faith. Any querying or editing of it on our own initiative is an act of unbelief. Now, that's a very powerful thing to say. Accepting the word of God to be the word of God is an act of faith. To edit the word of God in any way, as the liberals do, of course, wholesale, but as there is a possibility that non-liberals may do, to edit the word of God, play down certain things, play up certain things, that is an act, in fact, of unbelief. Heard a delightful story some years ago of a professor in a seminary who was lecturing his way through Romans, and I'm going to have to use shorthand here and not take time to elaborate. He was of a very Arminian persuasion, emphasizing, if you will, man's free will in salvation. He came to Romans 9 and realized, of course, that he was batting on a very sticky wicket now, and so he began his lecture that morning by saying, now, gentlemen, we come this morning to Romans chapter 9, and I have a confession to make to you. I really don't know what it means, but I do know that it doesn't mean what it says. Now, that was his way of editing the word of God. Oh, sure, it's here, it's the word of God. And you see, he was coming with his blinkers on, and his blinkers would not allow the undisputed sovereignty of God in man's salvation. And so he said, well, it must mean something other than what it says, because it doesn't fit in with my little theological pigeonhole. It is very important for Christians to have a grasp of systematic theology. That sounds terribly daunting, but don't let it be daunting to you. At whatever age you are, whatever intellectual level you may consider yourself to be or actually be, it's important for you to get some kind of grasp of what we call systematic theology. You have a course about to begin here in the church that I commend to you very strongly. I've also already commended Genesis Project, in which a number of you have taken part in the past, and I hope many more will in the future. But in getting involved in an understanding of what Scripture is saying, in trying to erect a corpus of systematic theology, it is tremendously important that we must allow the Bible to speak for itself. We must learn to read what is there and not what we want to be there. Well, notice that Peter also realizes that there is a danger. It's the danger of what I'm going to call lazy orthodoxy. we have here, I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate your wholesome thinking, as we saw in the NASB, stirring up your sincere mind. There's the compliment. Your minds are sincere. I know that you're not going to come and edit the Bible. You're not going to come to it with your own agenda. You are genuinely open to hear what the Word of God is going to say. But here's a danger, that you'll reach a certain point of orthodoxy. You'll say, well, the Bible is the Word of God, and I accept these cardinal truths of the gospel. I come to that orthodox position, what today we might call, again we're simply using shorthand, an evangelical understanding of what the Word of God is saying. But Peter says, now wait a minute, there's another danger, and that is that you'll be lazy in your orthodoxy. You'll say, well, we can tick off this and this and this and this, and here are these 10 or 12 or 15 points of theology, now we can sit back and relax. Paul says, no, Peter says, no. Why do I keep calling him Paul throughout this series? Well, not throughout, but at the beginning in particular. But Peter is the man I have in mind. Peter says, well, it's not enough to be orthodox. I want you to be industrious. I want to stimulate, to stir up these sincere minds of yours. And the word he uses for stimulate is a verb you would use for waking up and getting out of bed. I've been in many churches where people listening have obviously got out of bed, but they've not woken up. Now, it's advisable, Peter says, to do both. Not only to get out of bed, but to wake up. Some people do those in one order, and some people do them in the other. Some people wake up and then get out of bed. Some people get out of bed, and a few hours later, they wake up. Peter says, I want you to wake up. I've seen people asleep in church, literally asleep, snoring in church. And not only when I'm preaching. When I'm preaching, yes, I've seen that. But I've seen it when others are preaching too. The issue is just as serious when it's metaphorical. We need to ask God to make us mentally and spiritually alert when we are reading or studying or listening to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And it helps if we are physically alert. It helps us to be mentally alert. Well, how does Peter propose to stimulate their minds? You're getting the picture, it's building up. Their minds are sincere and open to what the Word of God has to say. That's not enough. Peter says, I want to stimulate you to do that. Well, how does he do it? By some startling new ideas? By introducing some new gizmo into the order of service or worship? By making wild, exotic promises like the false teachers? Is that the way he stirs them, gets their attention? No, no. He says, I'm going to stir you up by reminding you. By reminding you of the things you already know. Look at verse 2. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past. What Peter says is, I want you to get back to basics. Just turn back a page to chapter 1 and notice the way in which he did this. We'll remind ourselves because we have already seen it. Verse 12. I will always remind you. Verse 13. I think it right to refresh your memory. Verse 15. I will make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember these things. My friends, the great need in the Christian church today is not a whole raft of exciting new ideas, but the old truths remembered and applied. That is our great need. I went through the concordance the other day looking for references of the needs for God's people to remember, and to my astonishment, I found some 200 references of God's people being exhorted in one way or another to remember. After their deliverance from Egypt, the Israelites were told again and again to remember the Lord their God. And the flip side of the same coin, not to forget what God had done for them. Many of you will know the context. When you come into the land of milk and honey and, you know, everything is working out wonderfully well for you, don't forget. You were slaves in Egypt. God rescued you. Remember, remember, remember. In the New Testament, Jesus says to the disciples, remember the words I spoke to you. Paul says in Romans 15, I have written to you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again and again. He begins that tremendous chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. John says, see that what you've heard in the beginning remains in you. So there's this obsession with the need for people to remember. Now, what is the best way to remember something? Well, I would suggest that this is not quite as simple as this, but I would suggest that we could answer the question in this way. The best way to remember is to repeat. Best way to remember is to repeat. Dear lady who gets the tapes week by week from these messages telephoned me just the other day and said, I'm so glad that in the early part of the series you impressed upon people the need to remember the scriptures, to repeat the scriptures, to memorize the scriptures, to have them burned into their minds. The best way to remember the scriptures is to read it, to listen to it again and again, to think it through, to meditate on its meaning, and that is exactly what the scripture itself says in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And there's no shortcut to it. Charles Simeon, who did such a wonderful work at Cambridge all those years ago, once wrote, salvation comes by faith, but knowledge of the Bible is by works. Here is a point at which faith actually takes a back seat. Knowledge of the Bible is by works. There's no way to become a strong, steady, reliable, balanced, maturing Christian except by the relentless study and reading of the scriptures. Bob Horn has said, if the Bible is to get into us, we must get into the Bible. Now, I hope again that that doesn't sound daunting, that it doesn't sound like a grim-faced commando course. It's not meant to be like that. After all, one of the metaphors we have of the Bible is that it's like food. And if someone were to say to you, I want to take you out for a meal, and not just to a fast food joint, I want to take you out to the finest restaurant in London, and no holds bar, just eat whatever you like. You know, the kind of restaurant where it takes two waiters to carry the menu. Now, I want to take you to that kind of restaurant and sit you down at the best table with the finest view and all the rest of it and just help yourself. There is a sense, and you'll forgive the lightness of the language, but it's certainly not intended, as if God comes in, lays the whole menu before us and says, now help yourself. Well, that doesn't sound like a daunting commando course to me, a grim-faced effort. God wants us to enjoy the Bible, and we enjoy it best when we know it most. And then in verse 2, notice again how Peter applies this to the subject now in hand. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. The subject is, in the chapter, the second coming of Christ. And Peter is clearly saying, now this isn't a new doctrine. It has been foretold by the holy prophets, that's in the Old Testament, and it has been taught through your apostles. We certainly have it in the Old Testament again and again. Let's just take the time to look up one. Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 3 to 5. Isaiah 40 and verses 3 to 5. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here's one of those prophecies that clearly has a reference to the first coming of Christ, and equally clearly to the second. In the New Testament, we have Paul and James and Peter, the writer to the Hebrews, making scores of unambiguous references to the second coming of Christ. In the epistles alone, one verse in 10% of the verses, I accept the point that we're not to divide it into verses in that original sense, but one verse in 10 makes a reference to the second coming of Christ. But will you notice also that as far as the apostles are concerned, Peter not merely that they're communicating information, but that they give a command, the command given by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through your apostles. Let me give you two examples. Don't take time to look them up now. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians about the second coming, says this: don't let anyone deceive you in any way. He's not saying, now here's some information, but I've got a command to you concerning this information. Or John in 1 John 2:28, he urges Christians to live in such a way that when Jesus returns, they will be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Here is a command, not just a piece of information. The church isn't being asked to vote that they agree that Jesus is going to return. The church is being asked to do something in response to the fact that Jesus is to return. Peter urges his readers to remember all the truth that they've heard about the second coming of Christ. How much have you heard about the second coming of Christ? How much do you know about the second coming? You were handed a blank sheet of paper and said, you've got an hour, write down everything you know about the second coming of Christ. I wonder how much there would be completed at the end of your hour, perhaps as much as there often was in my examinations at school at the end of an hour. I got the name and the date, my name and the date, absolutely right, and as for the rest, we'd better draw a very quick veil over it. And then notice something else. The words the apostles wrote were not theirs, but Christ's. The command given by our Lord and Savior through the apostles. We saw in chapter 1 and verse 21 that in the Old Testament men spoke from God. Here, in effect, Peter is saying, and the apostles spoke from Christ. There is a great difference, we may have made the point in an earlier study, between the person who brings the message and the person who sends the message. My postman brings messages. He doesn't send any. Some of the messages he brings are very negative and some he brings are very positive, but I don't blame him for either. He is just the bringer. He's not the sender. Peter reminds, and that's a good word to use, Peter reminds his readers that the apostles were just the bringers of messages, that the message they brought was sent by Christ. And I think the second point to make just in that narrow area is that notice that the words of the prophets and of Christ and the apostles were all cemented together. The Bible's not an anthology. We're not told, now here's some words that Moses wrote, and here's some that Isaiah wrote, and this is what Jeremiah thought, and here's David says this, and John says that, and Peter and Paul and all the others, and God said some things direct, and Jesus said some other things, and we have a wonderful thesaurus, an analogy here of what all these different people were saying. Peter says, no, all of these are cemented together. There is a unity which binds the whole of Scripture together, so that Paul can say in Ephesians 2, can speak of the household of God's people built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. What a marvel the Bible is. Here we have 66 books written by some 40 writers over the period of some 1500 years, living on three different continents, speaking three different languages, writing in three different languages, coming from various cultures, different backgrounds, different occupations, all the way from kings to shepherds, and yet their message is united together and produces this wonderful truth. Packer again, the Bible appears like a symphony orchestra with the Holy Spirit as its Toscanini. Each instrument has been brought willingly, spontaneously, creatively to play his notes just as the great conductor desires, though none of them could ever hear the music as a whole. I think that's a tremendous picture. When Moses was writing in the Old Testament, he wasn't hearing the cadences of John's gospel. He wasn't hearing the wonderful words in the Logos passage in John 1, verses 1 to 18, for example. But they were taking their part. You go to a symphony concert, and I always examine the musicians very closely when I go. I get my focus on one and just look at him standing. What part is he playing in all of this? And especially the violins, shall we say, that seem to be busy the whole time. There they are, fiddling away, and they're not hearing the entire music. They are playing their part as honestly, as accurately as they can, and they are contributing to a wonderful whole, which we hear back there in the concert hall. We hear the entire picture, each one of those contributors, not playing his own music, her own music, but playing that which the composer desires and which the conductor orchestrates together. The composer of Scripture is God. The orchestrator of all the writers is the Holy Spirit. Well, we press on to the main section here in verses 1 to 9, the central message of which is that Jesus is coming. And I want to look at verses 3 to 9 under two headings. Firstly, Jesus is coming in spite of what the skeptics say. The second coming has always been surrounded by controversy and confusion. Perhaps there's no doctrine in Scripture that has been so misunderstood, ridiculed, and abused as the second coming of Christ. And there are at least three major errors concerning the second coming. Firstly, those who say that Christ has already come. Paul has to write to the Thessalonians and warn them about those who were circulating rumors, alleged leaks from the apostles concerning the second coming of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Well, there's a fault that some people were making and still make today. Jehovah's Witnesses fit very well into this. They said a number of times that he has already come, 1914, 1915, and a whole string of losers so far. They fit in exactly into what Paul writes to the Thessalonians. So there's the first error, those who say he has already come. Secondly, those who say when he will come. The JWs fit in there as well. I was in the United States in 1988 when a man called Edgar Huisnant from Little Rock, Arkansas, wrote a book entitled 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. Nor was he indefinite about it. The return was to be on the 11th, 12th, or 13th of September. Sadly and extraordinarily, that book became the number two on the bestseller list in Christian bookstores throughout the United States, which means that hundreds of thousands of Christians went out to buy this book, which said that Jesus would return between the 11th and the 13th of September 1988. Some Christians actually sold their houses in time for closure to be at around then, because they wouldn't need them after the 13th of September. Other Christians, a little less drastic, had their pets put down because they didn't want their pets to fall into the hands of unbelievers when they were swept away into heaven. I've been in many homes in the course of my ministry where I dearly wish that they'd done that, whatever their eschatology was. I was in one little while ago with five of these snarling hounds all over me, and I really wish that they'd read Edgar Wissenden's book and done the decent thing and saved me a lot of trouble. So that are those who say he's already come, those who say when he will come, and those who say he will not come. That's the third error. And Peter speaks of these. Look at what he says about them. You must understand, verse 3, in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? The word scoffers is a very interesting one. It's based on the Greek word pais, which is a child. And the meaning would be to treat as a childish idea, although they took it a lot further than that. They were deliberately and willfully contemptuous of the whole notion. But notice the way that Peter links their contempt with their conduct. And it makes sense, and I'll make that point in just a second. Scoffing and following their own evil desires. It wasn't just that they were scoffing at the idea that Jesus was going to return, but parallel with that, they follow their own evil desires. Well, now that makes sense. That hangs together as a piece. Surely that's no surprise. The two fit perfectly. Why is it a surprise to discover that people who do not believe in absolutes embrace relativism? They don't believe there's such a thing as absolutes in the matter of behavior. Why should we be surprised? We may be saddened, but why should we be surprised if they embrace relativism, which says, well, then everybody can do what feels good to him or her? Why should we be surprised if people who don't believe in a future world come to behave as if this is the only world? Why should we be surprised if people who don't believe there's any judgment to come should behave as if they're free to do whatever they like and without any moral restraint? Why should it be a surprise when people who consider themselves not answerable to God live utterly self-centered lives. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 15. And one of the corollaries from the position that there's no resurrection of the dead, he makes quite clear. If there's no resurrection, if this life is all there is, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. This life is all there is, there's no point in preparing for the next one. If there's no future life, let's squeeze every ounce of pleasure out of this transitory, momentary life, regardless of what anybody thinks or says. Fits in. You must understand, in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Now notice in verse 4 the basis of their skepticism and mockery. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. It's this kind of phrase they use, is the one that would be used by a person asking a question when they didn't believe the object of the question being asked. We could perhaps compare exactly the ungodly mocking the psalmist and saying, where is your God? Psalm 42. When the skeptic says, well, where is your God? He's not asking the Christian, the believer, can you tell me exactly where your God is located? When he says, where is your God? He's saying, I know there's no God, and you're not going to be able to show him to me. And that's exactly what is being said here. The second, this coming hasn't happened yet. There's no sign of it happening. Nothing has changed since the very beginning of creation. So where in the world is this coming? The whole thing is a myth. It's a figment of your imagination. Notice again in verse 4, he refers to the fathers, everything ever since our fathers died. Some take that to be the first Christian generation, but every other New Testament reference to the word refers to Old Testament patriarchs. In any event, the scoffers have a much larger scale of reference, as we've seen. Everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. They were full-grown naturalists. Their ideas, like many today, who say that if there is a God, he's something like a divine watchmaker. He cranked up the watch that we call the world, he set it in motion and pushed off, and doesn't take any more interest in it. He wound it up, turned his back on it, takes no further interest in it. We live in a closed universe, governed by nothing but natural laws. Nature is the whole show. Nothing exists outside of it. And the laws of nature have never changed. There has never been a divine intervention in the world. There's never going to be a divine intervention in the world. So what is all this talk of a coming? Well, notice Peter's response. Verse 5. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed by water and out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. The telling words here are, they deliberately forget. They knew about the creation, and they knew about the flood, but they deliberately put it out of their mind. They purposely ignored the facts. They had what Luther called guilty ignorance. They remind me so much of what Paul says about the ungodly in Romans 1. They did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. You see, a holy God, a God who didn't fit into their lifestyle, their agenda, they threw out. A holy God to them was inconvenient. He was cramping. He was threatening. Aldous Huxley was honest enough to admit that he couldn't prove there was no God, but he rejected the idea of a God because he realized that if there was a God, the God of whom the Christians spoke, he would be answerable to him, and there would be moral restraints put upon his life. So Huxley said, for that reason, not because I can't prove that there isn't a God, not because I can prove there's no God, but I don't want that kind of threatening, holy God looking at me and examining my life and constraining my life. So I throw out the whole idea of God, and I'm free to do what I like. It's sometimes been said, and many of you have heard it said, that religion is a crutch. It'll help us stagger through life. I suggest to you that there are many people for whom atheism is a crutch. They lean on atheism not because they can prove that there is no God, but because the kind of God of whom we speak is going to change their lifestyle. going to make things difficult for them to go ahead the way they're going. And so they lean on atheism for all they're worth in order to enable them to live the kind of lives they want to lead. And then notice how Peter goes on in verses 5 and 6. It's simply not true that everything has been stable since the creation. The world was deluged and destroyed by a cataclysmic flood. And what was the significance of the flood? It was a judgment on the wickedness of man. As Michael Green has said, the lesson taught by the flood was that this is a moral universe and that sin will not forever go unpunished. Well, in verse 7, Peter says two things about the present heavens and earth. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Two things he says about them. Firstly, they're reserved for fire. The word reserved comes from that, from which we take the word thesaurus, a storehouse of information. We'll look at that more closely in our final study. The simple point here is that God is keeping the heavens and the earth in their present state until the time comes for them to be consumed by fire. And elsewhere in Scripture, this fire is specifically linked with the second coming of Christ. Isaiah 66, "See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire." And then Paul, of course, in 2 Thessalonians 1, says the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And then secondly, Peter says they're being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. This is the end result. And the word destruction never means annihilation or extinction. The meaning is that the ungodly will unconsciously endure God's terrible wrath forever. Well, no wonder the ungodly wanted to take that off the agenda. Hardly surprising that they said, well, if we're going to talk about a second coming, that sounds perhaps very wonderful until we realize that the second coming is a coming to judgment and we're going to stand before this awesome Christ and be judged. Well, we'd rather push that whole idea off our agenda, then we're free to do our thing. Because we simply will not acknowledge that this is going to happen. Then look at verse 8. "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends." Notice the contrast. Verse 5, "They deliberately forgot." Now, Peter says, don't you forget. The argument was, well, nothing has happened. Well, that's a fatuous argument, because as Peter says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Doesn't say one day is 1,000 years or 1,000 years are one day, but they're all the same as far as God is concerned. Because God is above and outside of time. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He's not affected by time. So to suggest that the second coming is behind schedule is ridiculous. God never does anything too early or too late. And then to our last verse. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." The true Christian does not doubt or deny the second coming of Christ. But there are certainly times when some Christians wonder, why is there such a long delay? After all, the delay has now gone on 2,000 years more than when Peter wrote. Why is there such a delay in the fulfillment of the promise? Peter responds in two ways, one negative and one positive. The negative way in which he responds is this: "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise." Well, we sometimes are. I promise to write to you. 6 months later, oh, I see, you've all had that experience. I see, big response there. 6 months later, they do write, and they begin by saying, "Sorry I haven't written, but I've been very busy." Well, I'm fairly busy, but I'll tell you this, when one of my friends writes to me, or someone who was a friend, if he takes that long, and writes to me and says, I meant to write, but I've been very busy, he's talking tommy rot. Nobody is so busy, the letter turns out to be 10 lines, by the way, so very busy person here for 6 months, had no time to write 10 lines. We are often very slow in fulfilling our promises. Somebody once said, tomorrow is the busiest day of the week. Well, Peter says, God isn't slow as concerning his promise, as we count slowness. Here's the negative thing. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Well, I really wish I had another hour to open that up to you. It's a wonderful statement for which every Christian should be profoundly grateful. I'm going to seek to do it just in these closing 5 minutes. What is the meaning of it? Well, some people, for example, the liberals, would say that we have universalism here. Here is the get out for everybody. At the end of the day, everybody's going to get swept into heaven. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance, and therefore he, being God, can do whatever he wishes, and therefore everyone will come to repentance. Well, that makes nonsense when we're told in verse 7 that the situation at present is being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. No sign of universalism there. And then there are others who say, well, the big thing here is man's free will. God wants everyone to be saved, so he keeps delaying the second coming to give them an opportunity to choose to come to Christ in repentance and so fulfill the will of God. But how is that possible? Thousands are slipping through the net every day. Every day that goes on increases the number of those ultimately and finally lost. And what is more, if Jesus waited until every sinner without exception repented, he would never return. Indeed, if he waited until even one did so by his own unaided free will, he would never return. So it can't possibly mean that. I want to suggest to you that the real meaning of the verse is not that difficult to unravel, and that one word is the key. To whom is this entire letter being written? Well, if we went back to the first verse, we discover it was to those who had received a faith as precious as ours. If we went back further to the beginning of his first letter, we would discover that it was to the elect. Now, we've seen that verses 3 to 7 were about the scoffers, but to whom are verses 8 and 9 specifically addressed? Dear friends, specifically introduces that in verse 8. These are the people to whom he is writing. My dear friends, in other words, those who've received the same precious faith as the apostles. Then towards whom is the Lord said to be patient? Peter says he is patient to you. Then to whom does the anyone refer? Well, to you, to these same people. And to whom does the everyone refer? Everyone to come to repentance. It's to these same people, to the you. In other words, the meaning is this: God is not wanting anyone of his chosen people to perish, but he is wanting every one of them to come to repentance. And he will not come until they have so come. And when he does, and when humanity is engulfed in the holocaust of the final judgment, his chosen people will be delivered. Mark 13 says this: at that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. And one last scripture from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, very relevant to the subject, in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Henry Alford wrote a great hymn called 10,000 times 10,000. And one of the verses reads like this: bring near thy great salvation, thou lamb for sinners slain. Fill up the role of thine elect. Then take thy power and reign. Appear, desire of nations. Thine exiles long for home. Show in the heavens thy promised sign. Thou Prince and Savior, come. If you are a Christian this morning, how grateful you should be that Jesus is to return. If you are not, how concerned you should be, and how earnestly you should seek him and find him while it is day. Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you will write it on our hearts, that you will help us not only to understand it, but in areas where it calls for a response from us, in terms of reading, knowing, studying, learning, appreciating, memorizing, and practicing your word in our lives. Grant us the grace to do so. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.